So one morning last week, when I pulled out of my driveway, I was confronted with a massive and beautiful rainbow. I took this photo with my iPhone through my car window, and so it does not do justice to the sharpness of the color and the sheer size of this rainbow. Each of the seven colors, you know, the Roy G. Biv colors, they were popping clearly and brightly. The rainbow looked like it began in Charlotte and ended like in St. John's. It was just massive. And as I was driving toward the rainbow, it kept getting bigger and more vivid, and my mind started to wander. This is just the way my brain works. I suddenly become super curious about just these random things. And so I spent some time reading about rainbows. Now, you probably know that rainbows always reflect those same seven colors in the same order. But did you know that every single rainbow has a 42-degree arc? I did not know that. Unless it's one of those very rare double rainbows where the second of the two has a 51-degree arc. I mean, the order and precision of God's creation is just stunning. I actually, as I was reading about rainbows, I went down even this deeper rabbit hole because one of the articles I was reading was talking about how is it that we even can see the colors of the rainbow? And it was talking about the human eye. Now, the camera on my iPhone is pretty sweet. But man will never, ever make any camera that comes close to what God has done in designing the human eye. Humans can see rainbows because the human eye contains, I don't know if you remember this from biology class, the rods and the cones. There are 7 million high resolution cones that allow the human eye to distinguish over 10 million different colors. In addition, each human eye also contains over 100 million of those rods that are very highly sensitive that allow it to detect shape and movement at night. I mean, imagine a camera that has automatic focus, automatic adjustment to light and dark, that can perceive, record, and remember over 500,000 messages simultaneously, that is self-cleaning, you know, those boogers that you get in your eye in the morning, that's your eye cleaning itself. That's self-protecting when your eye is threatened. The eyelids close simultaneously in 1/5,000th of a second. That's self-healing. If you get a thumb in the eye, your eye immediately begins to heal itself. And that simultaneously gives you a window into the soul of the camera owner and weighs about 1 ounce. That's the miracle of the human eye, which God has mass produced in all of these intricacies into billions of humans throughout the course of history. And every single individual human eye is unique. Even your own two eyes are not the same. Every eye has its own unique texture and unique color. It's just incredible. Then let's talk about the ear, or the central nervous system, or the miracle of reproduction, or music, or the fall colors in Michigan, or love, or grief, or anything else under the sun. And perhaps, like me, you would resonate with David's words here in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. This is where Paul begins his gospel presentation here in his letter to the Romans with God the Creator. In fact, a good thesis for this section that we're going to be studying today would be this. In creation, God has made himself abundantly obvious, but people prefer to worship what God has made rather than worshiping God himself. What Paul has to say here in this section is very, very clear, and also very, very challenging. I am aware of that. In fact, virtually every person, when they found out I was teaching on this passage, they either said to me, how did you get the short straw? Or even more specifically, what does Noel have against you that he would assign this passage to you? And so you have any questions, you can feel free to email me. This is my personal email address. Just fire away. I will respond as quickly as I can to all of those emails. In all seriousness, as a fellow listener and learner, I'm aware of how difficult this passage can be. And with that being said, I think the best thing for us to do is just jump right in and see what truth God may have for us here today. So if you have your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Those are the verses that we have already heard together this morning. The section here begins with the word for. And so we're actually going to rewind a bit so we can begin with the last two verses that we covered last week to allow us to put today's passage in its proper context. So I'm going to back up here to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which says this. For I, that's Paul who wrote this letter, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so Paul says that God has revealed his righteousness by saving people through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, or the good news of the Christian faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote this. He said, he, that's God, made the one, God made Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, because of our sin, we cannot be righteous on our own, and so Jesus has become a righteousness on our behalf. That's the gospel. And Paul continues into verse 18. He says this, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what God has made. As a result, people are without excuse. And so on the one hand, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says God's righteousness is revealed in people who have faith in God. And on the other hand, God's wrath here in 18, 19, and 20, his divine anger is revealed against not the people, but against the unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth of who God is. There's no excuse for people who refuse to acknowledge God, because it says God has shown himself to them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse proclaims the works of his hands. All you have to do is look around, go outside, look up at the sky. It's testifying about God. The invisible attributes of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, they can be clearly seen and understood through the rainbow and through the octopus, and through the human eye, right? Scientist Charles Darwin, who was a self-proclaimed agnostic, he struggled to explain the existence of the eye. He said this, to suppose that the eye, with all of its impossible to imitate contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, to suppose the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest sense. And I would add, to believe that you're here by accident is also absurd in the highest sense. The truth is, your mere existence is a miracle. The fact that your body works ever all together at the same time is by God's power. Colossians 1 says that God, all things were made by God, and that he holds all things together. Every single part of every single person was designed by God, made in God's image for God's glory. And so God has made himself evident in what he has created. Paul says you can't plead ignorance. It's plain to see. To deny God is to suppress obvious truth. And here's what that looks like. He continues in verse 21. He says, for though they, now I want to stop there. He's going to use they, them, or their 23 more times in this little section. And every time he mentions they or them, he's referring to people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, okay? So although people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Now, that's interesting to me. Did you realize a person could know God but not glorify him as God? That a person could know God but not be grateful to God. It's that willful disregard of the truth, the suppression of truth. A choice, Paul says, to worship what God has made rather than worshiping God himself. And people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, for insufficient substitutes, right? And then Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against such people, but not in the way you might expect. We think the wrath of God, that's going to be like a giant storm, or he's going to hit him with lightning or something like that. It's differently described here in verse 24. Therefore, God delivered them over. He's talking about the people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And so how does God reveal his wrath against those who refuse to acknowledge him? This is the first of three times he uses the expression, he delivered them over to the desires of their hearts is what in the first case here. In other words, God doesn't intervene. He lets them live to their heart's desire and then allows them to experience the consequence of their own actions. It says their bodies were degraded among themselves. And the root issue here that Paul is describing is idolatry. Idolatry is worship of someone or something other than God, right? Paul describes it as worshiping and serving what has been created instead of the Creator. And in this case, the example he uses, the idol is sex. If you've been around Riv long enough, you know that we see in the Bible that God has created sex to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between one wife and one husband for one lifetime. And so when we choose to worship and serve something created, in this case, sex, rather than the Creator who is praised forever, that's idolatry. And sex is a great thing, but it makes a terrible God, right? And we humans, we can make idols out of anything: money, possessions, sports, boyfriend, girlfriend, family, fitness, beauty. I mean, we choose what you want. Any created thing, we're able to make. These are great things that make terrible gods, because only God can be God. And so this begs the question, right? Who or what is your idol, or are your idols? In what way have you exchanged the truth of God for a lie? What created thing are you worshiping rather than worshiping God himself? Paul continues here in verse 26. He says, for this reason, God delivered them over. Second time he's used that phrase. In this case, he delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And so again, he uses that phrase, delivered them over. First, it was to the desires of their hearts, and now it's to the disgraceful passions of the body. It's heart and then body. God created sex to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between one wife and one husband for one lifetime. And so if you're married and you have sex with someone who is not your husband or your wife, that's a disgraceful passion. If you're not married and you have sex with someone who's not your husband or your wife, that's a disgraceful passion. And as Paul says here, if you're a woman having sex with another woman or a man having sex with another man, that's a disgraceful passion. Paul calls it an exchange of natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. It's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so how does God respond? What's his wrath in that situation? It's the same as he's responded throughout the entire passage. He delivers them over to their disgraceful passions. He allows them to experience the consequences. In this case, it says they receive in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. Now, I want to stop for a moment. Because these were wildly unpopular truths in first century Rome, and they are wildly unpopular truths in our culture today. Sexual activity with same-sex partners was normalized in the Roman world, much like it is normalized in our culture today. The fact in the passage even, it says the men were shameless about these same-sex encounters indicates a wide acceptance within the culture, which I think is true of our culture today. And yet Paul calls them unnatural, disgraceful passions. Disgraceful means shockingly inappropriate. And so if you're a person who is in a same-sex relationship, or if you experience same-sex attraction, and you're also a Christian, or maybe you're pursuing a faith in Christ, I mean, this feels like a gut punch to you. I know it does. A few weeks ago, I received a note from a friend of mine who is wrestling with this very issue. And he said, I have been feeling like I will never truly be accepted in a church or by Jesus. And I just began to weep, thinking about the internal struggle that my friend is dealing with. And so if you are listening to this message and you are wrestling with same-sex attraction, I want to ask you to do two things. First, would you hang in until the end of the message? I would love for you to hear the hope that every single one of us has in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, would you reach out to the pastor or ministry leader that you know best here at Riverview and share your struggle with us? Or if you're new to Riverview, maybe you don't know any of our pastors very well, feel free to reach out to me directly. This is hard stuff, and we want to be with you in the midst of it. In fact, we're about to wade into even more hard stuff. What Paul says next is just so convicting. Please know that you can reach out to us if you're struggling to process what we've talked about here today. Look at what Paul says next, starting in verse 28. And because they, and who's the they? He's talking about all people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they did not see or think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over, third time he's used that phrase, to this time a corrupt mind. So he's moved from heart to body, to mind, so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, boastful, proud, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they applaud others who practice them. They're like, yeah, slow clap for sinful chaos, right? Are we having fun yet? First, Paul addresses the heart, then the body. And now in this section, he says, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind, that they're not doing what's right. Now, as you've been going through this passage with us here, maybe following along, maybe you've been thinking the they, right? The people who are being referred to here, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that's someone else. It's those people over there. Certainly not me, right? Folks, the them is us. It's me and it's you. Paul describes 21 different ways that our corrupt minds are turned away from God. It's like 21 body blows, right? Greed, and then envy, and then deceit, and then gossip. I love how he includes haters of God with disobedient to parents in the same list, right? And the point is this, we're all implicated in there somewhere. We are the people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then after that, Paul delivers the knockout punch. He says, those who practice such things deserve to die. God's number one command for us, if you read through the Bible, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And yet with our hearts, with our bodies, with our minds, we consistently reflect a preference to worship what God has made rather than worshiping God himself. We don't think it's worthwhile to acknowledge God, and we deserve to die, and we're applauding others who think the same thing. End of Romans 1. So what do we do with that? Well, there are 15 more chapters in Romans. So I would implore you to stay with us for this entire series because Romans is one of the clearest presentation of the gospel that we have available to us. Let me just give you a taste of what's coming. I would be remiss if I ended with just the part that we preach today because it's not all of the truth that I think would be helpful for you to be aware of before we stop today. For many of you, this section of Romans has left you feeling helpless, right? You've known there's a God. You look up at the sky, you think there must be someone or something out there. You've seen him, you've felt his presence, and yet you've been suppressing the truth in unrighteousness for a long time, maybe for your whole life. There's hope for each of us in Jesus Christ. Let me kind of peek forward here to Romans chapter 5 in verse 6. It says this, when we study Romans 5, we'll come back to this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath, which is what we talked about before. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth. And we can be saved. Now, our temptation is always to try to fix the problem ourselves, right? We're going to ramp up the efforts and do right things, right? I'll white knuckle my way. I'll just kind of mind control my thoughts. And the problem with that is that we can't do it. And the good news of all of it is that we can't do it, but God has done it for us. The verse does not say, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, we did better. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, we tried harder. We redoubled our efforts. We sort of worked our way into righteousness. No, it says at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still ungodly. And it doesn't matter what kind of ungodliness you've participated in. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says here, you will be saved through him from wrath. Romans 10, can't wait till we get there, says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ, the only truly righteous one, bore the wrath of God on his own body by shedding his blood on our behalf. And so my friend, the one who had sent me the message saying, I have been feeling like I will never be truly accepted in a church or by Jesus. He came over for lunch and my wife and I listened and we told him about Jesus and we prayed with him and he put his faith in Jesus Christ and he's free in Christ and he wants to get baptized and it's hard. It's hard for him. And that's okay. Jesus is walking right alongside him. And some of you are right there with how hard it is, right? You're like, but Pastor James, I've already put my faith in Jesus. Why am I still dealing with all of this sin stuff? It's one of the reasons why we practice communion, like Justin was saying, and we encourage you to keep doing that in your family, your life group, your RIV community, to be reminded that Jesus has already given his body and shed his blood for your sins, to acknowledge God as God, to thank him for being who he is. I take comfort in the words of Paul that we're gonna be looking at here in Romans 7, verse 24. Paul, when he wrote this, was already one of the most influential Christians in the history of the world. And he says in verse 24, chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And then chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned. Paul says, I'm free in Christ. I know that. And because I still exist inside of this body of death, Paul says his heart, his body, his mind will always be drawn to idolatry, to worshiping the created rather than the creator. It will be that way until we pass from this life into the next, and Christ is with us through it all. Thanks be to God who has saved us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I resonate with the words of Paul. Wretched man that I am, thank you that you are the one who has saved me from this body of death. We are helpless without you, Lord, and yet through you and because of you, we can be saved and made righteous. Help us to be people of faith. The righteous will live by faith. Help us to live by faith, to live out the truth of the gospel with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.